Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. If we've got two participants, that's great. It's all we need. Now we got a Zimun. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, and the GMS School of Jewish Studies. I asked our people at shiurenjoyment.org earlier today to send out an email warning everybody about how on fire I'm going to be tonight. I'm not going to be phoning this in or sleepwalking it. That you can be sure of. We've got beer, we've got candy canes. We are doing Nittelnacht the right way here in Gulf Manor Synagogue with lots of fun, lots of joy. We're waiting on the students to come, but you know what? We're told that there are hundreds and perhaps thousands of you out there in the world, and you are my audience. So we're going to get started right away. But not before we just kind of meditate a little bit on tonight. most Hasidim are very, very careful. They're makbid not to learn Torah tonight. Can't really quite figure that out, because why wouldn't you learn Torah tonight? So their answer is, well, it's because it's Nittelnacht. I said, well, I know what it means. But what does it mean? Acting dumb. Playing dumber than I usually play. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's the night that Yashka was born. And I say to them, well, how do you know what night he was born? And they say, well, because, you know, that's what those people believe. And I say, well, how do you know that that's true? And at that point, once you start, you know, asking them attorney-like questions under cross-examination, when you don't accept, you know, first layer narishkeit, once you start plumbing into a little bit of the depths of it, you realize that there is a lot of narishkeit over here. And God bless them, that's the reason why these people believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Because if they'll believe that a woman got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, they'll believe almost anything. And I don't want to mock them. I mean, I'm happy that they have a monotheistic faith, and that's really kind of where I'm going with this, ultimately. But not before I kind of clarify with my Hasidic friends. How do you know, I say, what night he was born? Well, you know, that's what they believe. Well, I said, really? I said, are you aware that two out of the four Gospels have an infancy narrative, Matthew and Luke, and neither one of them tells you what day he was born? I know that. Okay. Are you aware, and I wrote this in an email to some friends, I said, how do you know, hey, do you follow the Roman Catholic tradition, the Western date, of December 25 being Christmas? Okay, then December 24 at night, you're not going to learn, right? But what about the Eastern Orthodox Christians? They keep it on January 6th or January 7th this year. What about that date? Oh, you know, I was talking to a yeshiva guy. He said, well, Belz is machmir for both. Machmir for both? I mean, was he born two different nights? Yeah, he was born a little bit then, and then I guess she went to labor again and back and forth until he was born 2 weeks later. I mean, the Mishigas never ends. Friends, there's no date given even in Christian scripture as to when this man was born. And while I acknowledge that he did live, although some say he didn't, you know, there's a reason why this religion came into the world. I do believe that Rambam talks about it. And I'm gonna have to find that out. Maybe it's in the Moreh Nevuchim. Maybe that's our next big project together as a class. The Rambam, I got to find it. But apparently the Rambam says that better than Zeus and Mercury and Venus is the religion of the Christians. It's a monotheistic faith, came out of Israel, fathered and mothered by the Jewish people. So we make an impact on the world stage all the time, and we've been doing that for thousands of years. And as Rabbi Teichtal is going to explain tonight, when the ingathering of the exiles happened, when the Kibbutz Goliath happens, the Almighty did not want us to come to a land that would be unprepared. And indeed, he quotes down a source that says, we're going to get to it, God willing, tonight, because I'm not going to thump for too much, I'm going to get right into it. The local Canaanites heard that the Israelites were going to be coming out of Egypt and going straight to Canaan. So according to this drush, these Canaanites, maybe the Amorim, the Amorites, they started to uproot trees and destroy stuff. Said when the Jewish people come in, the land will be fallow, things will be destroyed, no trees, just a desolate place. We're going to put 1 million people. Says Rabbi Teichtal, same thing over here. The Almighty wanted to have the land of Israel rebuilt so that when Mashiach comes and there will be a kibbutz galus, there will be an ingathering of the exiles, well, then there'll be a place for them to go. We're going to put 1 million people. We're going to put 3 million people. We're going to put 7 million people. We're going to put 16 million people. Unless you've got a developed state, a developed land, people can go north, they can go south, they can go in the central area, east to west. You can go all over the place. Well, that's normal. And that's kind of the way the Almighty does things very often in this world, in a very kima, slowly, slowly way. The way the sun comes up, that's the way the geula will be. So too over here. How are you going to have a world? When is going to be Tchias HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, on a grand scale? I'm not talking about one person claiming he did it, or 10 people claiming that they saw somebody who did it. I don't trust that Narishkeit. But when everybody sees people coming up out of the ground, when that is a worldwide phenomenon, and not just reported in Christian scripture that it happened, you know, I mentioned this in Matthew, that after the crucifixion, there was a Tchias HaMesim in Yerushalayim, and people were walking around. Like, wait a second, are you for real? I mean, do you really mean what you write? Or is it just Stam Mishigas that you like to write and you put into your scripture? I mean, it just got to make you crack up. I mean, you're talking about Tchias HaMesim, and people saw that, and nobody wrote about it anywhere? Nobody except for you? You're one reference out of the four Gospels. You're the only guy who gets it. You're the only one who writes it. And there's no Jewish source, and there's no Roman source, there's no anything source. It's craziness. Don't believe what's written. It reminds me when I was in law school, professor says, and you know, you really can't take this as gospel, what I'm going to say, but you know, in terms of judicial process, and I turned to my friend and said, I didn't even take the gospel as gospel. So we all had a good laugh. But still in all, friends, still in all, the idea is that a religion came into the world, and it spread around the world. And it looks to our scripture as its underlying scripture. The rabbis decided what's canonical literature for the Hebrew Bible. Christians said amen to that. They did. Now, the Catholics put in the apocryphal works. It doesn't matter to us. They want that intertestamental bridge. It's all good. I don't care. You want to read Esdras, and you want to read Baruch, and Ben Sira, and you want to read Judith, and you want to read Ecclesiasticus, and the other Maccabees. It's all good. I don't care. Protestants go along with us, and they don't really have much room for the Apocrypha. You will find it in their Bible. They follow the Jews. I guess that was their way of completely going against the Roman Catholic Church. They're going to side with the Jews on this one. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must have felt like to the Catholic Church when the Protestants said, we're not going to even respect your apocryphal literature bridge between the Hebrew Bible and our new, you know, literature. We are going to ignore that. And that must have been a real smack in the face. The point is, when you're going to see Tchias HaMesim on a grand scale, when that happens, and it will, so then you have to be ready for that. Otherwise, it's going to be pandemonium over here in this world. I mean, can you imagine? But when Christians realize that you can't even be a Christian unless you believe in Tchias HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, You don't belong in that religion unless you believe in that. Well, then, they're going to go along with it. They already believe, they're down with that program. They're all in on resurrection of the dead. They definitely believe that. The only ones who are going to be shocked are Reformed Jews. Another joke. I'll be here all week, ladies and gentlemen. I'm trying to keep you awake at 7:40 over here. Trying to keep you up so you can attend midnight mass. Ladies and gentlemen, who's going to be shocked at the end of days? Not Christians, they're going to expect resurrection of the dead. Reformed Jews will be shocked out of their minds. And that's funny. And now, ladies and gentlemen, that's my whole point. This is a religion that was swept around the world, created by a bunch of Jewish people, out of the land of Israel, and it went around the world. Whether we like it or not, it won. It succeeded. Now, of course, we're still here. So we won. And they won. How is it possible for both to win? Okay, you win too. I mean, how, it's an old joke. How can we both be right? You're also right. So we are surviving, thank God. We're still here. We're still standing, like the Elton John song goes. We're still standing. And they're still standing. And at the end of the day, we'll all meet the proper, real, genuine Messiah. They changed their stripes, Second Vatican Council. they've come around, they admit that the Jewish people have an opinion and have a scripture and the stock of Abraham and so on, and they're suddenly very respected. And it's suddenly very respectful, sorry, they're respectful towards the Jewish people. Excuse me, but like I said, it took a Holocaust and a state of Israel to shake their trees and wake them up. It doesn't just happen like that overnight. These people had to see that theologically they were always wrong about the wandering Jew never to go back to his homeland. And they also realized that they had absolutely no guts during the Second World War, and they let the Nazis walk all over them and us. You got to stand up if you're going to be who you claim to be. Then you got to stand up and be martyred. Many of them were not ready for that. I'm not saying there weren't any priests killed. There were. But the Curia in Rome should have stood up and said, we're all going to get killed over this. It's worth it. Can't let Jewish people get massacred and exterminated. That's not allowed. You allowed it. To the extent that you allowed it, you got to answer for that. So they changed their spots. Esav embraces Jacob at the end of the day, gives him a kiss. It took 2,000 years, but hey, what can I say? This is my personal take on the whole thing. I may be wrong. You're welcome to correct me. If you feel I'm totally wrong, email me at shmuelplotzker. Again, shmuelplotzker@shearenjoyment.com or .org. I don't know which one is which. Just send in shmuelplotzker, Plotzker with an S, all one word, shmuelplotzker@shearenjoyment.org or .com. I welcome your comments. Ladies and gentlemen, I was up till 3 o'clock last night having great fun preparing this class. I cannot tell you how much fun we're going to have tonight because, what can I say? I think that there are some mistakes or things are left out, not properly edited. I don't really know where to go with this, and I'm not going to condemn anybody. I'm not here to judge. I'm here to clarify stuff. So you know what? Let's get started. If you have the book, great. We're on page 174. That's where we left off last week, 174, where it says in the bold on the left-hand column, Hashem will purify us during the final redemption. So join me. I'll do the reading. You do the listening. And together we'll hopefully learn a little bit tonight and we'll enjoy ourselves as we go on this Nittelnacht. How often do I have a chance to learn this? Litvaks do not honor Nittelnacht, and I'm in the Litvisher camp and I therefore will not honor it. We're going to learn Torah tonight. And that's that. Here we go. The Ahavas Yonason explains the verse. Of course, this rabbi who writes this book is a chassid. I'm sure he never learned a Nittelnacht, but I hope that the Almighty will forgive that we're learning a Hasidic work on Nittelnacht. That's how far afield I got to go to get this signed off. The Ahavas Yonason explains the verse. The remnant of Yaakov will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from God. Like dew from the Lord. I usually try not to use the term the Lord, because in the Christian circles that has one definite connotation, and it doesn't mean God the Father. So usually, but when we use when our prophets talk about God, they often do use a term, and it's sometimes translated the Lord. And for Jews, it means God Almighty, the Father. It's one and only Lord. I do what I can. I try to just say God, God, God. The remnants of Yaakov will be in the midst of many people like dew from God. So says the Pasuk in Micha 5, 6. But we can't just let it sit there. That's how the Pasuk looks. That's how the Pasuk looks when you don't look it up. When I was in Chappelle's and they're having their 40th anniversary in Jerusalem and in Teaneck, New Jersey coming up, we learned one thing. If you're going to be a student of the Torah and you're going to open up a sefer, a book, a Gemara, any sefer, machshav, whatever it is, doesn't matter. You better look up that pasuk. You look up that pasuk, and if you know it's good for you. And so you know what? I'm looking up the pasuk, and it does not end where it looks like it ends over here. It looks like that's a very long pasuk, and that's this looks at the whole thing. But you cannot let the pasuk lie there without translating and reading the rest of it. It has another few words to it. Indeed, it's got a lot. Indeed, what you see in front of you in the English is only like the very, very first half of the pasuk, and not even the complete first half. So you know what? I'm going to read the whole pasuk in its entirety. You let me know if you like it. Here it is. Micha, one of the treyasot, one of the 12 prophets. Micah chapter 5, verse 6. Of course, it's always good to see the context. And Micah chapter 5, man. I mean, if the Christian church did not go wild on this opening verse, they didn't go wild on anything at all. Chapter 5, verse 1. And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, and you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you should have been the lowest of the clans of Judah. From you shall emerge for me, says God, to be a ruler over Israel. And his origin is from old, from days of yore. Do you see where they're going with this? Therefore he shall do them until the time a woman is in confinement gives birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return upon the children of Israel. And he shall stand and lead with the might of God, with the pride of God, his God. And they shall return, for now he shall become great at the ends of the earth. And this shall be peace. Should Assyria come into our land, and should they tread upon our palaces, we will appoint over them 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall break the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its gates. And he shall save us from Assyria, who comes into our land, and who treads in our border. Excuse me. And now comes our pasuk. Chapter 5, verse 6, in Micah. Here's the Hebrew. V'hayosh eris Yaakov bekerev amim rabim, kital me'es Hashem. And the remnant of Yaakov shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew sent by God. And I continue now, because it's not in that book that we're reading, but it's in the pasuk. Kirvivim aleyesa, like torrents of rain upon vegetation. That Kirvivim aleyesa, like torrents of rain upon vegetation. Asher lo yikaveh leish, that does not hope for any man. Velo yiyachel levnei adam, and does not wait for the sons of men. Well, that's a pasuk. That's a pasuk in its entirety. And note what he, I don't know if he's leaving it out, he just assumes you're going to see the whole pasuk. But the editors should be a little more careful, because people get very lazy. And if they don't have a library of Tanakh in front of them, and the inclination to say, oh, they pull this off the shelf and look it up, oh, I'll just trust them. Unless you're giving the class, I mean, I don't want to brag, but if you give a class, you got to look things up once in a while. I don't know if I can do it. But tonight, last night, I figured I'll do it, and then I'm glad I did. He leaves out Kirvivim aleyesef, like torrents of rain upon vegetation. You'll see why that's important in a moment. But at least for now, please bank that idea in your head that the rest of the pasuk is not mentioned, and specifically, and notably, if that's a word, in a noting capacity, those words, Kirvivim aleyesef, are really very critical. Good. So now let's go back into the book, which I hope you all have. And here we go. He writes, the following is a synopsis of his words from the Ahavas Yonason. Isaiah, Yeshaya, promises us that, and here's a pasuk from Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 20 and 21. They, meaning the Gentiles, will bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to God upon horses and in chariots and in wagons and upon mules and upon fleet camels to my holy mountain, Yerushalayim, says God. And from them, too, I will take Kohanim and Levim, says God. Of course, the question is, what do you mean from whom? From them. Can I take it from the Gentiles? Do you think for a second that God's going to take Kohanim and Levim from Gentiles? Not to mock Gentiles, but they don't exactly rate. They're not exactly Kohanim and Levim. I mean, I'm a Yisrael and I don't rate. So how a bunch of... it sounds very arrogant. I don't mean to be. I mean, if a Jew doesn't make it as a Kohen or related, plain old Yisrael doesn't make it, so how is a total foreigner going to make it? So it can only be that when the pasuk says they, the Gentiles, will bring all your brethren, and from them, too, I will take Adam Levine. It means that from those Jews who have been brought by the Gentiles as an offering to God upon these wagons and horses to God's holy mountain, Yerushalayim. Okay, he writes, this begins now a direct quote from Ahavas Yonason. Good. The Abarbanel explains that this refers to the Jews of Spain and Portugal who were forced to convert. Even though they assimilated with the Gentiles, The Almighty will eventually take them as Kohanim and Levim and bring them under the wings of the Shekhinah. Even though these Jews have absolutely no awakening from below, for they have assimilated and intermingled with the Gentiles, and they have learned their ways, nevertheless, the Almighty, the Holy and Blessed Be He, will awaken them from above and place in their hearts the desire to love and fear Him. And that's the end of the quote. The rest will be a paraphrase, says the footnote. First of all, I was amazed. I write my footnotes myself. On the one hand, I expect him to say this. On the other, because after all, he's intimately familiar with the Jewish people of Spain and Portugal. That's his hometown. That's his home country, Spain. And on the other hand, I write, I'm amazed he actually thinks that the Jewish people of his generation were prophesied by Isaiah. That's incredible. I mean, does the Abarbanel for real, does he really mean that this pasuk in Isaiah is really related to Spanish Inquisition and the Jewish people who were miserably treated? If so, does the Abarbanel think that the Gula was going to happen pretty much in his time? You know, such that the Gentiles would bring all their brethren from all the nations, and from them Hashem will take Kohanim and Levim. Or no, is it going to be 400 years later? And in which case, who knows who's who? So, I mean, who remembers who's who from the Spanish Inquisition, the late 1400s? Ladies and gentlemen, that was 500 years ago. 500 years is, for me, it's a long time. It's not a long time for God, not a long time for a lot of other people, but for me it's a long time. And how are we supposed to know, how's anybody outside of God, and I guess the Mashiach, how are you supposed to know who is descending from the Muranos? I mean, obviously the Almighty knows that. But what are you going to do? Like, you know, you're going to take some sort of like your Mexican Murano guys who still have candles in some house, and they're going to take them, make them Kohanim and Levim? Because 500 years later, they had some aggravation in Spain. Abarbanel, are you for real? I mean, how come it doesn't apply to any other persecuted bunch of Jews? Maybe that belongs to the Eastern European Jews or the Western European Jews from the Crusades. How do I know? I'm amazed at the Abarbanel, really, that he feels that this is so cut and dried and refers to his lancemen, to his kin. Second of all, the words in the Isaiah say that they're going to take all your brethren from all the nations. It says all your brethren. That's a lot of Jews. And that's like, well, I don't know how many. 7 million in Israel now. The rest is 7-8 million. And it's going to come from all the nations. But now he says, no, it doesn't mean all the nations. It just means Spain and Portugal. So Spain and Portugal equals all the nations. I never would have thought that. And that's why, while I love the Abarbanel, I'm not going with him on this one, because I don't see any reason to do so. I'm just not convinced that, well, he may be, but I'm not convinced that this pasuk in Isaiah is talking about the Spanish Inquisition Jews who became Muranos. They assimilated, and Hashem is still going to take from Kohanim and Levim. Well, it may be possible, because, listen, what do I know? Not much. But the Abarbanel, I mean, like, you know, I mean, he was a great statesman, he was a great writer, a great thinker, a Baal Machshava. I'm not taking anything away from him. But he wasn't a Kabbalist. I mean, that would mean something to me if he was a Mekubal. I like to think of myself as a rational person in the rational school, but every once in a while, if you're going to start talking about the end of days and what you think the pasuk is referring to, I'd like you to have M-E-K-U-B-A-L after your name. I mean, that's the title I'd like you to have. Rabbi Don Isaac Abarbanel, comma, Mekubal. But that doesn't really, it's not happening like that. So, I mean, we can read him and we can appreciate his Torah, but I'm just not so terribly convinced that, you know, that these are who they are, like he is. All right. Now we continue with the book. We're still on page 174. Now he writes, Rabbi Tachtal is writing, Habas Yonis and continuing. Now, returning to our original verse, which is, you know, what we just saw in Isaiah, in Micha, the remnant of Yaakov will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from God. Now, returning to that original verse, the difference between dew and rain is as follows. Okay, so at least he's referencing rain. Because in the pasuk it references rain. But you really had to put the whole pasuk in. I feel that the editor and publisher and the writer should have put the entire verse into it. So here's the difference between dew and rain as follows. Now the drop of rain descends from above without some water ascending from below. So when you've got rain coming down, okay, you've got water coming up from below. As the pasuk says in Bereishis, a mist ascended from the earth. Okay, so there was, I guess over there they're talking about some sort of rain, and there's an acknowledgement that the mist ascends from the earth. Therefore, there must first be an awakening from the depths. When it comes to rain, there's got to be, it comes from above, and also there's water ascending from below, and therefore there has to be an awakening from the depths. He says, but dew, on the other hand, comes from Hashem without any awakening from below. That comes strictly from God, and there's nothing, there's no mist ascending from the earth in regards to dew. And that's the pasuk is referencing dew in Micha. It also talks about rain. We can't forget about that. And he wants to play, though, a lot on the dew. He writes, hence the future redemption will be similar to dew, to this notion of dew, to tau. Hashem, he says the Ahavas Yonason, Hashem will place a spirit of purity in the hearts of the Jews without any prior awakening from below. It's going to be just like tau. This is the meaning of the prophet's statement, the remnant of Yaakov will be in the midst of many peoples. Yeah, but like I said, you know, you got to quote the whole pasuk. And if you're going to talk about dew, you also have to talk about the next words, kevivim alei esef, like big rain, like torrents of rain upon vegetation. So it seems to me that the pasuk is talking both about dew and about torrents of rain. He wants it to only talk about dew. And the editor and the publisher left out the second half of the pasuk. I think that they may have made a slight error, but who am I? At all events, he wants to say that Hashem is going to place a purity of hearts in us, just like dew, they'll be coming out of Hashem and Hashem only. There won't be an awakening from us below. It will only come from Hashem, like dew. All right? This is the meaning of the prophet's statement, the remnant of Yaakov will be in the midst of many peoples, a pasuk in Micha, chapter 5, verse 6. This referring, I'm on the top of page 175, this refers to the Jewish people who assimilated in the midst of many peoples and who have no self-awakening to return to Hashem. They will be, quote, like the Jew from God without any awakening from below, and that is the Ahavas Yonason. But again, the pasuk is talking about both Jew, Ketal Me'es Hashem, Kirvivim Aleyesef, like dew sent by God, like torrents of rain upon vegetation. Unless you're going to say that the pasuk is explicit when it says, Kital Me'es Hashem, the dew, that comes from Hashem, and the Kirvivim Aleyesef is not mentioning a direct reference to Hashem in the pasuk anyway. And so he wants to play on the word tau, because tau is coming directly from God, and there's no similar parallel water coming up from below, meaning an awakening on the part of the people. And yet, doesn't he write throughout that there is, whether you like it or not, there is an awakening on the part of our Jewish people throughout all of Israel to come back to the land of Israel? I mean, he's been writing this before. He's going to write a lot of it tonight, we're going to see. So I'm not sure when he writes that they'll have no self-awakening to return to Hashem. Ah, those words are important, and I didn't notice them until now.
The Chilonim, right?
Yeah, the Chilonim. He's going to say they're going to return to the land of Israel, but lav dafka, not necessarily are they going to return to Hashem. Oh, that's the diak in the words over here. Mendel, join us. Welcome. Ah, they will be like the dew from Hashem, without any awakening from below. Okay? They'll have no self-awakening to return to Hashem, but they will go to Israel. This concurs exactly, this is the Rabbi Taitel, this concurs exactly with the above-cited Rambam, which states that after the Jewish people gather in Eretz Israel, even before the advent of Mashiach, did somebody say advent? Even before the advent of Mashiach, even before the coming of Mashiach, did somebody say Mashiach? Hashem will prepare the hearts of man to yearn and desire to perform his will. That's the Rambam. Jewish people are going to gather in Israel. It's going to be before Mashiach comes. Hashem will then prepare the hearts of man to yearn and desire to perform Hashem's will. So that's going to take place like that. First, we go to Israel. We gather in Israel. There'll be no self-awakening on the part of some of these people to return to Hashem. But there will be an awakening to go to Israel that we will see explicitly in a page or so. Okay? Then Mashiach comes, and Hashem is going to prepare our hearts in around that time. So we go. Page 175. On the right-hand side, you see where it says Hashem will gradually prepare the world for redemption. He writes, the Maharal. In Givuras Hashem, the Maharal discusses the two remembrances of the redemption from Egypt. He's going to quote Givuras Hashem. Quote, it says, I have surely remembered, Pakod Pakadati, a pasuk in Shmos, chapter 3, verse 16. Please open the door, I'm going to keep the water, the air going. Thanks. In the future as well, the Jewish people will be redeemed with a double tzadi, the letter tzadi. As it says, behold, there is a man whose name is Tzemach, and he will sprout out of his place. This is a pasuk in Zechariah, chapter 6. So you know what? I brought it along. I brought along my Judaica Press translation. I got Zechariah right here. I got Zechariah right here. It's crystal clear. Behold, so this is Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Okay. Yamarta elav lemor. Koma Hashem tzivakos lemor. You shall speak to him. This is all about... Oh, okay, we're 12 psukim in over here. You shall take silver and gold, you'll make crowns, previous pasuk, to place them on the head of Yehoshua, the son of Yehoshadak, the high priest, and you'll say to Yehoshua ben Yehoshadak, so says Hashem, the Lord of hosts, Hine ish semach shmo. Behold, a man whose name is Semach. Umitachtav yitzmach, he will spring up out of his place. Uvana sechal Hashem, and he will build the temple of Hashem. Next pasuk, v'yivneh sechal Hashem, he will build the temple of Hashem. V'yisahod v'yashav v'mashav u'mashav al kiso, and he'll be a glory. He'll sit and rule on his throne. V'yakoyin al kiso. And the priest will be on his throne, Va'atzah Shalom Tiyah Bein Shneim. And a council of peace will be between them both. Who's this man? Who is this person? So everybody, a lot of Mefarshim on the page say it's Zerubbabel. Okay, and he is, because in chapter 3, verse 8, behold, I bring my servant Tzemach, meaning the shoot, the Tzemach. Says Rashi, his greatness burgeoned little by little. Slowly but surely, he was a tzemach. He was growing and growing. The Rabbi says, V'yesh poetry amoso b'melech ha-mashiach. Rashi goes out in a limb over and says, some interpret this as referring to the King Messiah. Abakol ha'inyan hazeh medabah v'vayit sheni. But the whole context is talking about the time of the Second Temple and not about the end of days when Mashiach will come. But then the next pasuk, who's going to be doing all this building? Who's going to do the building? Who's going to build? Who's going to build for the Abarbanel and the Mitzvah of David? Say, Mizar Yitzmach Melech HaMashiach. From his seed is going to come Melech HaMashiach, says the Mitzvah of David, and the Abarbanel goes along with that. The Mashiach will build the future temple.
Well,
so this pasuk for these two is referring to pasuk 13. It's talking about Mashiach.
I think Yisrael, am I right, was the descendant of Melech HaMashiach?
Yes.
Okay, so maybe that's what they're doing. They're saying they're smoothing it over. Mm-hmm. And indeed, in the immediate sense, it was Rubabel being referred to. But a Mizar'o from the descendants of this Tanakh, then it was Rubabel, the actual Mashiach will come.
Yeah, you have to say that, but it's a real smooth over.
It is.
Because the Pasuk is saying he's and he's
right,
and
right,
he's,
right.
But who you've never, who you've never.
Right.
It seems like there's one guy. So it's either Bavel or it's going to be Mashiach. But to say that it's going to be Mizar'o, Yitzmach, Melech, Mashiach, you can say it, but I mean, it's a shtickle shvet to me. It's a shtickle gekvetched. But thank you for pointing it out. It's a, but all events, listen to me, there's a little bit of tension over here. And Rashi acknowledges there are those who, even this time, is saying there are those who are acknowledging and arguing that it's a reference to Mashiach himself. Okay. Get back in to our Maharal. Again, it says, Pakota Karati and Shmos. I've surely remembered. And in the future, the Jewish people will be redeemed with a double tzadi. As it says, there'll be a man, Ish Tzemach, Umitachtav Yitzmach. So there's your double letter of tzadik. His name is Tzemach, and he will sprout out of his place. Again, the pasuk in Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12. And the Maharal continues, there are two sproutings here. This is Tzemach and Yitzmach. There are two sproutings here. This is necessary in order to bring about the redemption. It cannot come all at once because it is on such a lofty level. So says the Maharal in Givuras Hashem, chapter 30. And this is Rabbi Tachtel's argument that it comes kima. It has to be built up slowly but surely. It doesn't happen overnight and so on. It's got to go slow. But I must say that I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota for Shabbos Chanukah a week ago, and I came across a newsletter. There are two main shuls. Well, there are several shuls. There's Dachei Noam, it's a new one. There's Beis Yisrael. Yeshiva Shul, there's Knesset Yisrael, which is, I guess, like our shul, in Israel, Modern Orthodox style shul. Rabbi Kalatsky is the rabbi there. Knesset Yisrael bulletin. He writes, Parshas Miketz, a pasuk in Bereishis, Paro sent, and he called Yosef, and they ran with him from the prison. The Chafetz Chaim takes note, this is Rabbi Kalatsky writing, the Chafetz Chaim takes note that when the time came for Yosef's liberation, he wasn't let out of prison slowly. Rather, he was rushed out of his captivity with the greatest speed. This is the way the Almighty brings about redemption. The moment it is the proper time, not even 1 second is lost. This is how it will be with the final redemption, said the Chafetz Chaim. As soon as the right time comes, we will immediately be delivered from our exile.
Kevin Schwab wants to tell the liberty in Rosh Hashanah, Russia. He tried to write a very short Russia, and pretended old Russia was that... that Joseph sat in jail for 2 years and nothing happened. Came Rosh Hashanah, nothing happened. And second Rosh Hashanah came and boom, he was out just like that, speed of lightning. So that seems to be, like the two approaches. It's hard to know what drives what. Did the political orientation of those who propagate them drive the interpretation, or did the interpretation drive the politics and the shittas? Mm-hmm. It was very hard to know. One time, last few months, something I like to listen to online, and I'm YouTube, let's say, when I want to relax or something, it's totally far out to hold my interest, so I listen to Machon Shilo, sometimes I listen to Rabbi Yosef Mizrahi, totally different and opposing points of view, where Machon Shilo Reb Chaim, he's emphasizing Mashiach is going to come kima, it's going to come a little, the time to be gradual, don't look for any instant changes and instant large miracles. And as Mizrahi talking about that before the final redemption comes, a Beis HaMikdash already built is going to fly down from heaven, just, as it is, no assembly required, totally separate approaches.
Right. But can we, if we have to, if somebody paid us, can we reconcile them, make them both work, make them work in the real world?
That's no, we didn't.
A slight build-up, slow, build-up, and then Mashiach comes, business comes down, Jews, you know, get into Elal, and before you know it, it's Israel and it's Mashiach and Mashiach Zion. Is it possible to reconcile these two?
Well, guess what? I'm pretty sure I know who did it and where he is. He's in Minneapolis, and he did it right in this table here, right standing here where you are. I believe it was by Goldberger, who was here a couple times, and when he was here the more recent time, I verified with him that's what he had said at a previous time when he was here, maybe it was Shabbos Chazon or Shabbos somewhere around that time of year, where he, I can't remember now the details anymore, but he wanted to reconcile the view that the base of Megiddo will come down and attack from heaven, is not meaning that literally, but you know, I don't remember how he explained it, that it stands for something else that's going to require a human input. And I think he did a very beautiful job with it. I'm not sure that the literalists would agree with that, because otherwise, why not go by the Shita that basically Yisrael will not come down from heaven? But he did a phenomenal job to reconcile all of that in a more rationalistic way. So
it's possible.
Yeah.
And speaking of Rabbi Goldberger, he is the Rabbi Emeritus of this very shul.
So you are
to Rabbi Goldberger. I had the pleasure of meeting him, seeing him. The Shabbos is very, very nice in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Too, yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
Two Shabbos
ago. Exactly. Thank you. Right. So we continue. Okay. So according to the Maharal, you've got two sproutings, and it cannot come all at once because it is on such a lofty level. That's what he writes in the Givurah Hashem. Okay, so Rabbi Tassel says, based on this, the Maharal explains the following midrash. My beloved is like a gazelle, Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 9. Just like a gazelle appears and disappears, so too, the first Redeemer appears and disappears. So says Shir HaShirim Rabbah on chapter 2, verse 9. This corresponds to the two remembrances of Pakod Pakadati, I have surely remembered, which indicate that the Exodus did not happen all at once. I kind of thought that it did. It was like, you know, keep your shoes on, you're going to be running out of here quick. Oh my gosh, so quick. I mean, I
okay, what about when they took the carbon Pesach animal and tied it to the bedpost with that Chazal was on? So they took it and they guarded it.
Yeah.
It was the 10th of Nisan, right?
Right. Shabbos Agadol.
Right. They say the fact that no Egyptian harmed the Jews, any Jew in any way, notwithstanding that was the utmost disrespect to their object of idolatry, that in itself indicated a gula, not a obviously, but a very important step.
Okay.
And there were one or two other things. In a way, I cannot remember how Chazal deal to the exact timing of when they borrowed fancy, you know, equipment from the neighbors. Right.
In Choshech.
That was during Choshech, right?
I think so.
And they kept it, right? You know, I believe that's also a sign of
Gula.
Right, of Gula.
Because Hashem had been promising they were going to go out with the Rechush Gadol.
Right.
So that's
right.
Part of it.
Right.
Pots, pans, silver, gold, whatever they stole from the Jews,
right.
Whatever they deserve to be paid. So thank you, Rabbi Miller, for pointing out that, yes, over there you saw in Yetzias Mitzrayim, obviously there was a world-changing, momentous moment when they walked out of the land of Egypt. Nobody had ever done that successfully. But still in all, Rabbi Roll points out that there were these mini moments of Geula built into the larger picture. People tying up the goats or the lamb on Shabbos HaGadol and not getting aggravated by the Egyptians and taking whatever they wanted to during Choshech. The Egyptians couldn't put up a fuss because they were all, they were kind of held in place by the thick darkness. So those were many moments of Geula. So it goes kima kima. He writes that similar, the future redemption will not happen. The Exodus will not happen all at once. Okay, because you have these mini moments of Geula. Okay, that's good. And similarly, he writes, the future redemption will not happen all at once, because great events cannot occur instantaneously. They must develop little by little. That's his argument all throughout this book. With God's help, I came to the same conclusion independently. Rabbi Tachlo says, I came to the same Maskana as the Maharal. That is to say, Hashem must gradually prepare the world for grand events. So it's impossible to instantaneously bring the world to lofty heights without slowly preparing it beforehand. And if I may, and isn't that true of the 49 days of counting? Can't you argue that we went from Pesach to Shavuos, but it took us 7 weeks? You can't just be, 1 minute you're a slave getting out of Egypt, the next minute, Kfitz Derech, you get there, 3 days time, I mean, 3 days before Matan Torah, plenty of time to wash your clothes, go in the mikveh, and then you get the food ready, and lo and behold, now you go to shul, and it's little Shavuos, and you get the Torah, and you say, well, that's not how it happened. That's not how it happened. We had to go through a 49-day process of trying to raise ourselves up to be ready for Matan Torah. And even then, what happened? But still, you have to at least give yourself some time. So he says, it's impossible to instantaneously bring the world to lofty heights without slowly preparing it beforehand. I derived this, and that's what I said at the very beginning. How, when you had Tchias HaMesim, it's going to be amazing, right? But there are going to be billions of people around the world who have been believing it all these years. So they're not going to be shocked. I mean, it's a real shocking idea. Who's going to be shocked? Reform Jews. Okay, I come back to that same old punchline. Here we go. Rabbi Tachlo writes, I derived this from a passage in Rambam's Igeret HaTiman, where the Rambam explains the pasuk, he appeared, Hashem appeared from Mount Paran. Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 33, verse 2, which refers to the giving of the Torah. Okay. And here's the Rambam in the Igeret Teiman. When Moshe Rabbeinu recounts the Sinai revelation, he explains that Hashem did not reveal himself on Mount Sinai like hailstones falling from the heavens. Instead, he appeared slowly and gradually, moving from one mountaintop to the next, until he, God, descended upon Mount Sinai. And here's the pasuk. He said, Hashem came from Sinai and shone forth to them from Seir. He appeared from Mount Paran, and he, meaning God, came from holy multitudes, from his right hand, a fiery law to them. It is clear, he writes, that the words lahem to them, or lamo, it's clear the word lamo refers to the ones whom Hashem desires. Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel. Rambam continues, notice how precise the pasuk is. Regarding Paran, which is furthest, it says, Hashem appeared. Regarding Seir, which is closer, it says, he shone forth. And regarding Sinai, which was the destination and the mountain upon which God's glory rested, as it says in Shemos, the glory of Hashem rested upon Har Sinai. So in Devarim, Moshe says, he came from Sinai. And that's how it is. Closer and closer. In Devorah's account of the Sinai revelation, she also states that Hashem's glory appeared gradually from mountain to mountain. As it says in Shoftim chapter 5, verse 4, Hashem, when you left Seir, when you marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and even the heavens dropped. When you left Seir, when you marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled. Subsequently, that's the end of the Rambam quote of Igeres Teiman, back to Rabbi Tachtal. Subsequently, I discovered that Rashi concurs. Rashi writes that Hashem did not appear on Mount Sinai suddenly. Rather, Hashem revealed himself little by little to prepare them in advance. And the footnote is, take a look at the Rashi on Devarim 32, verse 11. We learn from here, says Rabbi Teichfeld, that momentous events cannot occur suddenly. The world must be prepared for them gradually. Therefore, an event as profound as our final redemption, upon which the entire creation depends, will certainly not occur all at once. There must be a great and gradual preparation prior to its advent. I asserted this on my own, and when I discovered that I was privileged to concur with this divine scholar, the Maharal, I was very pleased.
I find it interesting. It's interesting that Rav Hutner was considered a very big expert on Maharal, and Rav Hutner also had a very big spiritual and intellectual connection to Rav Kook, much as he tried to minimize it or hide it in his later years, for obvious reasons. And I don't know enough of Rav Kook to say definitively, but I would think, along with everything I do know about Rav Kook, I would imagine that he would be in the camp of gradual redemption, as Chalta de Gulta, and now everything that goes with the philosophy that we at least associate with Rav Kook. So, I don't know if Rav Kook was big in my role. I suspect he was. I never read anything about it. So, there seems to be a line of intellectual approach to the Geula from the Maharal. Maybe that originated from him, but very much expounded by the Maharal and through people like presumably Rav Kook and Rav Hutner, where there was I don't know how the other camp feels the Maharal or any of those other sources, but they probably are scholarly enough informed to know what the sources are, must have some way of dealing with them, I would assume. So I think this is what happened to Rabbi Teichfeld. This is exactly what I think he says at the beginning, right? That he was kind of in the other camp to begin with, by osmosis. Everybody from the Torah world in his neck of the woods was in the Sakhar type camp.
Mm-hmm.
But he at some point had this revelation to completely revolt intellectually against this.
Right. But what I never quite understood is he's quoting these sources from memory, which means that he learned these sources back in the day. And it seems to me shocking that he knew all these pro, if you will, these pro-Chalutzim, pro-Rav Kookian, pro-Mizrachist, if you will, all these terms, sources, and he had rejected them somehow. And now he's up in an attic, and he's saying, oh my goodness, how about that Maharal again? What happens inside a person's mind that he knows that Maharal, rejects the Maharal as being, I don't know, inapplicable or irrelevant or whatever, and then he says, oh, no, wait a second, I want to revisit that, and it's really, now I'm glomming on to that. It's the same source. He always knew it. It's not like he came across that source in some sort of shocking Geniza in some attic in Budapest. He knew these sources. Am I clear?
You're probably right, but I don't know the whole timeline. I suspect that for some years before we actually had to go into hiding, when things were turning from fair to really bad in the area that he was, and even much more so in all the surrounding areas in Europe, he probably already was developing this change of heart. Mm-hmm. He still had his more or less normal life. He had his library and so on. He didn't get it all together and write it in a book until the attic period. But that's my impression. I really don't know for sure that it was an epiphany that suddenly happened in the attic.
I hear. Okay, because I'm trying to figure that out.
But how does the Satmar deal with it? We don't know that, right?
Correct. We don't know how the Satmar deals with all of these sources. And to be fair, in order to do an intellectually honest job, would have to see Vayomer Moshe and see, I guess, and all the progeny, the literature that comes out of that, and see how they deal with all these various sources. Or do they ignore them completely and just hawk on other sources, which downplay and denigrate people who are not from, they got nothing to offer, you can't do any business with them, they forget about Tinoka Shinishpu, they're not like that, they're not in that parsha. I mean, and you have sources like that. So it seems to me that when you open up our vast rabbinic literature, you find, just like you find in the ancient times, discussions and debates about everything. If you were to bring the Tanoim and Amoraim into the 20th century, you would have had those in the Satmar camp, and you would have had those in the Rav Kook camp. Maybe I'm crazy for saying that, but I think that that's exactly what you would have found. Some here and some there. Just like there were some here and some there about every topic back in ancient times that debated. Mm-hmm. Same thing about this.
And in the introduction, we read Gemaras, and on one hand you had those who said anybody who makes Aliyah from Babel to Eretz Yisrael over Ba'aseh, and that is what the Shalosh Shavuos. And then you had others that were very, very pro, going back to Eretz Yisrael, right?
Exactly. That's right. One rabbi, thank you. That's right. Thanks for reminding me. One rabbi himself was like, "What? Can you give me pshat?" Oh yeah. He gives him pshat, and then he says, "Okay, thanks very much. I'm still moving. I'm going to Israel. Thanks very much. And I don't think that I'm being over on anything." So you see it right there. You've got this remarkable, unique to me anyway. I mean, uniquely Jewish, and it's codified, it's concretized in our sacred rabbinical literature of discussions of scripture. That you've got opinions here and opinions there, and elu ve'elu. You've got to be able to live with this reality. It's not just whether it's, whether that meat is kosher or not to eat. It's not, can I use that spoon? Is that chicken okay? It also, the elu ve'elu has got to apply, to me anyway, has got to apply to even something like this. And many resent people for saying that it's got to apply to this. If it doesn't apply to this, when will elu ve'elu ever apply? Not just on kashrus and yanim, but on the very crux of this. How do we know what's going to happen at the end of days? Nobody's really for sure. The Nevi'im give us something of a guide, but it's shrouded. So it's all over the place. Try your best to say that that's treif and only my way is right. How can you say that?
Right. Well, I think the response that they have, they already are armed with a response. They seem to make a distinction between general Torah issues or even halachic issues on one hand, and what they call Das Torah issues on the other hand. To me, it's, of course, a circular reasoning. Certain issues are ones that are the hot-button issues in terms of distinguishing the different so-called factions, if they're allowed to use that word, streams, right, in Jewish thought, which are very, controversial, at least in their extremes. Those issues are being labeled since about 100 years, as we know, as Das Torah issues, of this whole concept, which seems to be a distortion of any other previous use of the term, A and B, of how things were dealt with. As long as the issue is single out and put in the box of Das Torah, so then whatever the Gedolim, which is a certain subset of people who are beyond all the other things that Gedolim B'Torah needs to possess, also as was as Das Torah, which means they won't disagree with the Das Torah issues, and therefore whatever these Gedolim have said about these issues becomes Das Torah, and they were not subject to any further issues. The Das Torah has spoken, and though any great Torah scholar, no matter how pious and how knowledgeable, will say anything else, obviously is not a Gedol because he doesn't have Das Torah, because he didn't speak the Das Torah issue on it, right? So,
I hear you, right? Exactly right. Well said. And it's circular. You're not a Gedol. What makes you think so? Because you're not buying into Das Torah. What's Das Torah? Whatever I said. Well, I don't agree. That's what I'm saying. You're not one of us, so you're not a Gedol because you don't agree with us. But I'm allowed to disagree. No, you're not. So this is the life that we lead right now. And yes, this is a Das Torah issue, and no dissenting voices need be heard. Sadly, that's how it is in some camps. Okay, Shekayach, where are we holding? All right, gradual, as soon as they're okay. Very good. I'm on the top of page 177. Okay, we're going to reread. It seems to me that the prophet Malachi states this explicitly. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, top of page 177 in your book. He writes, it seems to me that the prophet Malachi states this explicitly. In other words, gradual, gradual, gradual. Behold, I send my messenger. Let me read it in Hebrew. Hineni sholech malachi ufina derech lefanai. Behold, I send my angel. Okay, now, this is going to be important. Is it merely a messenger? Which, me, in my mind, it could be a human being. And you'll see what I mean by that. Or does it really mean a malach, an actual malach mamish? This is really up for grabs. So let me just give you the pasuk, and we'll take it. It's a very long pasuk. Hineni sholech malachi ufina derech lefanai. I'll unpack it as we go. Behold, I send my either angel or my messenger, and he will clear away before me. Ufitovo el hechalo. And suddenly Hashem, whom you seek, will come to his temple. I'm sorry. Ufitom yavo el hechalo ha'adon asher atem mevakshim. And behold, suddenly rather, and suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple.
Is that Lord in English capitalized?
Well, yes. In the English and the Judaic, it's capitalized. The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. Yavo al echalo ha'adon asher atem mevakshim. Umalach habris asher atem chafetzim. And behold, the angel of the covenant, whom you desire. He neva. He is coming.
Umalach habris, that's the word that we use for Eliyahu.
That's right. Amar Hashem Tzivaka. So says the Lord of hosts.
Even though bris in the process does not seem to refer to something to bris mila, which is interesting too.
Right, but we're going to see.
Okay.
The Mefarshim are all over the place on this one. And it's really an exciting pasuk to try to unpack. Let me just at least read. No. This is the pipes are just going crazy. The pipes are acting up.
I had a whole childhood of waking up in my bedroom at night and being scared dozens, not hundreds of times. Bears reassured me, pipes, but to me, it was ghosts. I don't know if it was bad guys. I don't know who it was, but very scary. In any case, it's about the end of October now. The end of
that. Exactly. That's right. Different beings are visiting us. Okay. Behold, I send my angel, according to the Judaica press. That's how they want to translate. And Rashi says, to put the wicked away. Why does he say that? Because if you notice, the context is critical. The previous chapter in Malachi, you have not such good Jewish people saying, how have we wearied you? You know, the Navi says, you have wearied God with your words. And you say, how have we wearied, have we made God the wearied? By your saying, by you Jewish people saying, every evildoer is good in God's eyes. Kol ose ra tov v'nei Hashem. Everybody who does evil is actually good in Hashem's eyes. Uvahem u'chafetz, and he desires those people. And they also say, Aye Elokei HaMishpat, where is the God of judgment? So this is what people are saying. So these are evil people. So Hashem says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to really do a number, okay? He's coming, okay? And it's going to be like fire. It's going to be like refining the people. But Rashi says he's going to put the wicked away. Excuse me. If you ask about the judgment of the wicked in this world, a time will come when justice will be executed upon all the wicked among you, which will be the day that I send my angel, and the angel will clear away before me, says God. He is the angel of Hashem from heaven, mentioned in Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to safeguard you on the way. Right? So, Ha'adon Asher Atem Mevakshim, who is the master whom you are seeking, says Rashi, Elokei HaMishpat, the God of judgment, the God of justice. It's all about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? So the angel is going to clear away of the wicked, right? He's going to clear who Malach Habris, I'm sorry, Ufina Derech, Min Harashayim, he's going to clear a path of the evil ones. And then the Almighty whom you seek is the Elokei HaMishpat. He is the God of justice. Talking about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Umalach HaBris, says Rashi, who's the Malach HaBris? Who's the angel of the covenant? Says Rashi, Nokem Nekem Bris. He is the one who avenges the revenge. Nekam. Thank you. Nokem Nekam Bris. Thank you. Nokem Nekam Bris. He avenges the revenge of the covenant. Now, that Bris, doesn't that mean the Torah itself? It doesn't mean, as we've come to make it mean, Bris Mila. We're talking about the Bris between the Kodesh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael that is the Torah itself. He is, this angel is going to be the avenger of those who are not keeping the Torah. That seems to me, Parshat Pshat, because where's Eliyahu HaNavi coming? Where's the notion of a Bris Mila coming? It has not come in yet. It hasn't come in yet. Wait till you see the next thought. Wait. Okay? The Radak, he explains that the angel will clear the way of obstacles so that the exiles will be unhindered on their journey to the Holy Land. He identifies the Lord, which should be spelled with the lowercase L, according to the Radak. He identifies the Lord as the Mashiach. Says the Radak, Ha'adon, the Lord, the Master, who Melech HaMashiach? He's the King Messiah, to whom Malach HaBris. And he's the Malach HaBris. That's the Radak. Stay with me.
Right.
Stay with me just a second. Radak, that's the King Messiah who will come suddenly, as no one knows when he will come. The Radak suggests, this is a Judaica press speaking, Radak suggests that the King Messiah is also identified as the messenger of the covenant. Okay? He's going to be this messenger that Hashem is going to send. So for the Radak, I'm going to send the messenger, he's going to clear away. That's Mashiach. Judaica Press continues. It's also possible that it is the prophet Elijah who is meant here and given the title Malach HaBris, the angel of the covenant, referring to the covenant of the Bris Mila of circumcision, which I attended today. We find in the Agadata, see Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, chapter 29, that Eliyahu is zealous about the covenant of Bris Mila, which had been abolished by the kingdom of Ephraim. As it is stated in 1 Kings, we're going to see it later on, we should all live and be well, chapter 19 of our book, verse 10, I have been zealous for God, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And over there, it seems, the rabbi's pshat, I haven't seen the pasuk inside, but over there it seems that it's understood that when it says the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, it doesn't merely mean that they, it doesn't mean that they got rid of the whole Torah, but specifically Bris Mila. Hence, Eliyahu HaNavi is the Malach HaBris. So it makes its way over here onto this page that based upon an understanding of Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, this could be referring to Eliyahu HaNavi. But according to the Rishonim, much more, if you will, I guess, much more rationalist, the Radak, yes, that way, he's saying, no, it's not Eliyahu HaNavi. I like it on Mashiach himself. This is a reference to Mashiach. You like that better? Either way, if it's Eliyahu HaNavi, he's going to be the herald anyway of Mashiach.
Right.
Maybe it goes together like that.
It could be either one.
So Eliyahu comes, clearing a path. You're not, he's going to be crazy over here. The angel of the covenant is coming.
I don't think we see any explicit reference in Tanakh that Eliyahu became a mouse.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we may infer that from the fact that he didn't die in the normal way. So, but it's not, I don't think there's anything explicit.
Right. So, okay, but going up to heaven in a fiery, in a chariot of fire, as the to coin a phrase from a British movie, which made a lot of money in the house, going up to heaven alive is not the same thing as being explicitly told in Scripture. And Elijah was made into an angel. They're not the same for you. Rabbi Perloff, and you're saying that's just parsha pshat. Everybody should go along with that.
I was trying to say, if one does not follow
the other.
Going
up to heaven alive does not necessarily mean that you've become an angel. But in our generalized, in the rabbinical literature, that is exactly what's followed. I mean, it follows that he went up there alive, he comes back down in the guise of this and the guise of that, and he has assumed an angelic kind of a character.
That's correct. Is that really an angel? Is that an angel or is that a spirit? I mean, you know, it's harder to know what to define things. But that, I don't believe that an angel is normally defined as being a disembodied neshama, right? Mm-hmm. An angel is something else. I mean, they're both neshamas and angels share the idea that they're spiritual and intelligent and not about any body. But that doesn't mean that they're identical.
Okay. So they get their wings when somebody does a mitzvah here on earth. That's the question.
That's what you get to do in your life and pass your novices exams, no?
No, that's actually a reference to It's a Wonderful Life.
Oh.
The iconically famous holiday film that came out in the late 40s, which was a bomb in the box office, but then became a cherished favorite. So in the movie...
It's on TV like
exactly, right. So in the movie, somebody considers, you know, suicide, and then he sees how the world would have come about, how things would have gone had he done that. If he would have, you know, made himself go away... If he would have thrown himself off the bridge, then what would have happened? A lot of terrible things would have happened. And all the good things that he would have been responsible for would not have materialized. So this angel comes to talk him out of it. And unlike Torquemada, you can talk him out of that one. And he did. And George Bailey lives to see another day, and everybody's happy, and he saves the town from becoming Pottersville. Everybody lives happily ever after, and it's a very sweet little film. So that's our holiday reference to the angels and their wings. And all events, this pasuk is just completely filled with all kinds of exciting stuff. Says Rashi, Adon means the Almighty God. Says Radak, not so fast. I think it means Mashiach. And maybe somebody else, we're not getting an actual citation, but another source might be, no. Who could be the Malach HaBris, that means Eliyahu. Okay, so it's the Machlokas, it seems, between Rashi and the Radak, as to how to understand who is the Adon Asher Atem Mevakshim. And we'll wrap it up.
I just want to point out that I don't know if you heard of the late professor, the earlier 20th century, Yosef Klausner. He was a famous, a very big Jewish studies, Jewish history, and other religious arts professor, maybe at Hebrew U, forget his own volume. I mean, he was world famous. He wrote a 5-volume in Hebrew. I read my own series on the Beis HaMikdash, on the Tavis HaShadi. He was a chilon, you know, very much a Jew of the... Zionist, you know, Lumi, you know, persuasion.
Mm-hmm.
So he suggests, I think it's a very plausible, my own came to a similar conclusion in a diabolic sense, you could say, in Yenadioma. How did the Christians rather early on elevate you know who to a god? That they used terminology such as Adon, whatever language, Lord, right? And when it was first used as an honorific, so then with the time or the next generation hearing or reading, you know, how it had been used by the people that regarded it as the leaders or the first ones to follow him, they made it to be bigger than it really was. They made it from Lord with a small L to Lord with a big L, and not that much more time elapsed until it became dogma.
Hmm. Interesting. So there might be quite a bit there. I do know that Professor Bart Ehrman of North Carolina has a 24-part series of lectures. He's got a CD or a DVD set from the Great Courses. And that subject is called how Jesus became God. It takes him 24 lectures to walk you through the history of how this whole thing came about. And he argues that one cannot really understand Western civilization over the past 2,000 years until you understand how that came to be. Because until Christians came on to that idea that you can deify a man and that this man is part and parcel with God, they were basically just an offshoot of the Jewish people who thought that somebody was the Messiah. Well, guess what? Lots of rabbis, some rabbi thought, like Rabbi Kiva, thought that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. He wasn't drummed out of Judaism for being wrong about the Messiah thing. But lots of people have thought lots of rabbis are the Messiah. I think Art Shamsky is the Messiah. Somebody thought that Menachem Begin is the Messiah. Some Chabashkas think that their rabbi is the Messiah. I'm sure that some people thought that Shabtai Tzvi is the Messiah. The idea is that you don't lose your Jewish credentials because you think that some Jew is the Messiah. You just have to keep on doing your business as a Jew. Torah study, davening, learning, mitzvahs, and oh, that guy's Mashiach. I'm glad you think so. I don't think so. But when you start saying that a human being is God, now you're in a whole different religion. And that, I think, is best echoed in the Gospel of John, where some of the stuff that's attributed to the founder of that religion is shocking, and it does take him out of the Jewish parsha. The stuff that's attributed to him, which they, the Christians, worldwide Christianity, regardless of sect and group, whether Eastern Orthodox, Mormons, Catholics, and Protestants, they all agree with the canonicity of John. Stuff that Jesus is alleged to have said is amazingly incredible, fell on very harsh ears, because nobody spoke like that. And it is effectively talking about how he is divine. In all events.
Is he a Christian? Probably not.
Well, you know, who wrote it? Well, it depends who you ask. It depends who you ask. Could it have been the original disciple? Not very likely, because, I mean, which one of them knew Greek well enough to write 20 chapters in Koine Greek? Bert Ehrman.
Yeah.
No, Bert Ehrman is not, he was a former minister who left his faith and became a kind of a secular academic. But he knows a lot about his religion. He has a PhD, and it's what he teaches. Ehrmann, a German, a German extraction, Bart Ehrman, Ehrmann, I think it's two M's, maybe it's one, and he gives this class on the great courses, and it's fascinating. I don't have
it. You can see it online or whatever?
You can see it, you probably can have it, if you pay for it, you can either have it in CD, DVD, or can stream to your phone.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, although John is the latest of the four Gospels,
right.
The canonical Gospels,
right.
Wasn't that much later, right? I'm thinking the whole thing.
The year 90 or so is when most
the whole thing occurred, the crucifixion was, 32, 33?
Right.
The whole thing occurred in the space of two generations maximum. You know what I mean? In the 90, there were probably people alive who either were around at the crucifixion or certainly knew firsthand people who were, right? So, you know what I'm saying? This is a very, very quick phenomenon.
Uh-huh.
And one would imagine that whoever did write John probably wasn't, how can I put it? He probably wasn't cutting edge. Well, you know, but if no Christian by the time that he wrote this would have believed that yet, he most likely would not have been able to get away with it and become accepted. Right? That's what I think. You know, so he probably already was at least a significant portion of the Christian world, however many there were then, who already believed it. You know, so this whole process, maybe it takes 24 lessons to go over, but it didn't take that long.
I hear you. That's a very interesting thought. Maybe a contra thought would be nobody was thinking along those lines. And he was the first one to do so, because you see the synoptics.
Synoptics are very close to that.
Very close. Matthew, Mark, the originator, the Kvela is the original. Then Mark coming out of that.
Close to the idea of the divinity of Jesus.
Kind of far away from that.
Far away.
Yes,
which,
Mark.
Where is the passage? I don't know. Which gospel or gospel has a passage where they ask him, I forget what they asked. Are you Mashiach? Are you something like that?
Are you Elias? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah?
Yeah, right. And right. He is evasive.
He's evasive, it's true.
Oh, but that's not the same as that you got.
But when it comes to the guy, this is morphed into a very interesting little talk, my friends. But listen, hey, it's Nyana Diom, if you will. He is alleged to have said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end." That's God talk. That's not a human being
saying.
That's
not in John. That's
that is indeed in John.
It is
in that's
John.
Indeed in John. You won't find that in the synoptics. Another one is, "Before Abraham, I am." Nobody in the first century can have the audacity to say to Jews, "Before Abraham existed, I existed." That is impossible for anybody to say.
Right.
So he allegedly said it. So when you say stuff like that, the Jews are going, "You got to be out of your mind." I mean, who talks like this?
So I think they have this fertile ground for it among the emerging Christian community for it to take root. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
If it was that radical within Christianity at that time, he probably would have been marginalized like a crackpot.
And yet, right. And yet, you're saying he was canonized. I mean, his gospel gets in, and that's shocking. But you're saying not that shocking if that was more or less the tenor and the beliefs of the day. It's therefore not all that shocking. That's a very interesting argument to make. And therefore, my brother, if your DVD will probably last about 10 minutes. He takes 24 sessions, half hour at a shot, so it's 13 hours. You've taken 10 minutes to make an argument, not a bad argument. At all events, I think we got to give Bart Ehrman his day in the sun, too. And he's trying to explain how it all came about. A fascinating thing. At all events, we've come to the end of our line. I hope everybody has enjoyed our Nittelnacht discussion. It was certainly wide-ranging, and we mentioned everybody. Yeshabtai Tzvi, or Mashiach, or Messiah, or Jesus, or not. We had ourselves a time here tonight. So please come on back, God willing, next week. We will continue with our study of Eim Abanim Smecha, where he will continue to fight for the Chalutzim. He's going to make arguments and listen. We've never seen anything like the Zionist movement before, and we've had centuries and centuries to put it together, and nobody really ever did. And so let's pay attention. This is clearly godly, and it's the way Hashem wants this whole thing to go down, slowly but surely, kima, gradually. That's the way Hashem wants this geula to happen. So come on back for more of that, God willing, next week. Everybody have yourselves a wonderful week. We'll see some of you back, though, maybe most of you, on Tuesday night as we continue to explore Melachim Aleph, First Kings. Have a great week, everybody. If you have days off this week, enjoy them. Have a great week, and God willing, we'll see you either Tuesday night or next Sunday. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a great night, all. Take care.
All right.
Bye.